Well, good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn with me as we turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 33. We'll be reading the whole of that chapter from verse 1 to verse 24. We are closing in then on the middle portion here, 36 through 39, where Isaiah recounts a very specific historical event. We've got two more of the chapters in this first portion of the prophecy of Isaiah, and then the last portion where he really focuses in on the promise of the Messiah to come. But that promise is one that's here even in the words we'll be reading this evening, somewhat less clear perhaps than he is in the latter chapters, but still a proclamation of the way in which God will save his people. So again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 24 of Isaiah chapter 33. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you, we thank you this evening for this awesome and wonderful privilege of being able as your children to draw near to you, to receive from you all the blessings that you hold forth in your word and in your sacrament. Father, we pray tonight that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children hear that word, and that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, Father, to understand these words, to put them into practice in our lives, to be guided by them in all that we do, say, and think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult of the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of our times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness have seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. And shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water shall be sure. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They cannot be strengthened. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. This ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As Israel has been, as Jerusalem has been for many chapters, we find them still in the midst of their desperate circumstances, in the middle of their time of trouble. They have sought help from Egypt, although the prophet had warned them on numerous occasions not to do this. And it seems that that particular alliance with Egypt has finally fallen. We know in the historical events that it did come to an end, that Egypt proved to be no strength, no place of security or support in their battles against the Assyrians. And so perhaps some wise individual in Jerusalem decided that if you cannot make friends with Egypt, then the next best thing to do, of course, is to seek to take to make friends with the Assyrians. And so, at least in the historical events, a group of individuals were sent with money to try and buy off Sennacherib. And it wasn't very long after that even after they had paid tribute to him, that he turns his armies in the direction of Jerusalem, not to give thanks, of course, but to take them in the same way that he had taken many other great cities and conquered many other great nations. And it seems that that is the historical reality that is behind this, because as even as he speaks in the first verse, he talks about those who plunder but have not been plundered. Of course, that would be at this point the only nation that really even could be would be the nation of Assyria. But he also calls them out for having dealt treacherously. That they had made an arrangement, they had made a covenant, which the Lord says in verse 8 has been broken. They have made a covenant with Israel. Israel has paid tribute, and now Assyria is turned from that and are seeking once again to take the city of Zion, to take the city of the Lord. But when Egypt fails and Assyria betrays, what do the people of God then do? They are in, indeed, a time of trouble. All of their earthly allies and even potential allies have turned on them, have proven themselves to be nothing. So what will they do? Well, it seems in this chapter that the Lord has them precisely where He desires them to be. What I want us to do this evening is to look at this under three basic headings. First of all, I want us to consider the prayer that Isaiah puts forth in verses 2-9. And secondly, I want us to look at the response, the answer that God gives. It's very brief in verses 10-13. But then we'll finish with verses 14-24, and I want us to see the way in which the Lord, through His prophet — it's no longer the Lord speaking, now it's the prophet speaking specifically — how Isaiah takes that perhaps challenging and odd answer that the Lord gives in verses 10-13, and how He turns it into a message of the gospel for us as we come to our Lord, even in our own times of trouble. So first of all, just the prayer in verses 2-9. Isaiah is responding to the very desperate circumstances that the people of Jerusalem and Judah find themselves in with a turning to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord, "O Lord, be gracious to us," he says. He longs that this God, this Almighty God, this Lord of hosts, who has innumerable angels at His disposal to send to the earth to defend His people, he cries out to this Lord that He would rise up with His power and with His grace and with His mercy. And in that, he reminds God of several things. He seeks to place these before the Lord in prayer. In verses 5 and 6, it's a reminder of who our covenant God is. That He is exalted, that He dwells on high, that He fills Zion, His city that He has chosen, with justice and righteousness through His law and through His priesthood and with His prophets and with His king. Yes, it's maybe perhaps an idealized vision of what Zion ought to be. But he also recognizes that the fault is all with the people, that it is the Lord who fills His city with these things, with His justice and with His righteousness. He recognizes that if there will be stability in their time and in their day, it will only be through wisdom. Which, of course, wisdom and knowledge both are tied in the Proverbs to the fear of the Lord. The very thing that the prophet sets forth as the treasure of our God, the fear of this Lord. He wants the people of Israel, as they hear this prayer, and he wants his God, as this prayer is brought forth, to be, all of us, to be mindful of who our covenant God is, filled with righteousness and justice. But also a God who's filled with power. Look again at verses 7 through 9. The valiant ones, perhaps these are those, the Assyrians, as they come against Jerusalem. Or perhaps it might even be the mighty ones of the people of Judah, the army, as they go forth to meet with this great new enemy. But the ambassadors of peace will weep bitterly. They sought peace, and it has come to nothing, of course, because of the treachery of the Assyrians. But notice that it is the Lord who acts, and He acts in ways that are almost apocalyptic. The highway lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. These great locations around them that have stood the tests of time, Lebanon and Sharon and Bashan and Carmel, they are all brought into the reality of the Lord moving with His power in the midst of this circumstance. Those are perhaps in one sense more reminders to the people of God as they hear this prayer, but turn back or look back in verses 2 through 4, because Isaiah also wants to remind the Lord of His promises. He says to the Lord, "Be gracious to us, we have waited for You." Now, if you turn back with me to chapter 30, just very briefly, maybe a page or so back, and we look at verses 27 and 28, we hear something that the Lord has said to His people. In chapter 30, verses 27, He says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overwhelming stream which reaches up to the neck. The swift nations with the sieve of futility, and there will be a bridle in the jaw of His people, of the people, causing them to err." Isaiah is looking back to these words that he has spoken, that have come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's reminding the Lord, "Lord, You have promised to defeat our enemies. If there were ever a day when we needed You to rise up, if there were ever a moment in which You must come and help us, it is this one. All of our dealings." Now, Isaiah, of course, spoke against all of those schemes and plans, but he is a member still of the covenant people. "All of our dealings have been fruitless and useless, and they have brought us deeper and deeper into our current time of trouble. O Lord," he says, "lift Yourself up, that the nations would be scattered." You see, Isaiah is not merely remembering the promises that he himself has delivered to the people of God. He's remembering the promise that Moses gave all the way back in Numbers chapter 10. That when the Ark of the Covenant is lifted up, the people or the priests there were to cry out to the Lord that He would rise up and cause the nations to be scattered before the display of His majesty and His power. And he's saying, Lord, we need You now. There is nothing left for us as a people but to be destroyed by this great and mighty enemy. And if You will rise up, then Your promises will be fulfilled. To be a God of justice and righteousness, to deliver to Your people as this great treasure, the fear of the Lord. To send their valiant ones away. To make all the plans of Israel, to reveal them for what they were, a striving after the wind. It is only as the Lord does these things that Israel, that Jerusalem will be delivered. Now, if nothing else, it's helpful for us to see that Isaiah here is reminding us, he's giving us a model for our own prayers as we come before our God. Because what Isaiah is doing is what all the godly prayers of Scripture do. They rest upon the promises of this God. When we cry out to the Lord for deliverance or for healing or for wisdom or for safety or for peace or any other thing that we cry out to Him, we are resting on the promises that this God has made to be a God who will save, to be a God who will comfort, to be a God who provides wisdom to those who ask for it. It is, of course, only the promises of God that we can come into His presence with and have any sense of assurance that He will answer those prayers. We can pray all day for worldly things. More cars in our driveway. And there's no assurance in Scripture that those prayers will be answered. But when we come to the Lord and ask that He rise up and defend His people, that He give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that He defends us and secures our otherworldly peace through His Son Jesus Christ, we know that He will answer them. Because we're resting those prayers, we're resting our hopes on His promises. But notice, it's not just a resting on the promises of God. It is a posture of waiting. He says, O Lord, be gracious to us. What could be more in keeping with the character of our covenant God than to show grace and mercy to us? But what does He say after that? We have waited for You. And indeed, they are still waiting, even as Isaiah prays. You bring your struggles, you bring your troubles to this Lord. You cry out to Him, you rest on His promises, and then you wait for Him to rise up and act. Well, this is, of course, a prophet. It's not like some of the prayers that we find in Scripture or even our own prayers where we cry out to the Lord and then our waiting is in real time. We have to wait for Him to actually act and work and move. This is a prophet and he receives from the Lord a direct response to the very prayer that he has brought forth on behalf of Jerusalem. Look with me again at verses 10 through 13. God is saying to the people, now I will rise. Turn back with me again to chapter 30. This time we'll be looking at verse 19. Again, just I want us to see how God is acting in response not just to their prayers, but also to the promises that He has made. In verse 19 He says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. You see, what Isaiah is doing, what God is doing through all of this is trying to work into His people this pattern of hearing the promise of God. When God says, cry out to me and I will help you, what should the people of God do? Nothing else than cry out to Him. And now, as the prophet Isaiah has brought this prayer on behalf of the people, now the Lord says, now it's emphatic, he says it three times, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. We also have to realize that perhaps part of the way in which God is working all these things in this chapter is that He has, through His sovereign control of all things. Remember this morning when we were reading in the Proverbs, the very first line we read is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's like a stream in His hand. He directs it wherever He wants it to go. Yes, that is true for Hezekiah and for all the kings in Israel, but it's also true for Sennacherib and all the kings of this world. All of these events have been designed to bring Jerusalem to this very specific moment, to bring them to the end of themselves. They have tried everything, strength of arms, wisdom in worldly matters, sending ambassadors to first one nation and then the other. They've tried cunning. They tried everything. And all of their events have led to nothing. The only thing that is left to them is to cry out to the Lord. They are precisely where the Lord wants them to be. And He waits for them to be at the end of themselves, to find themselves at the very last millimeter of their rope, and to realize that if any more struggle or trouble comes their way, they will be cast off forever. And it's at this point that they cry out. It's at this point that He says, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. Yet His answer to them is anything but comforting. He reminds them in verse 11 that all of their efforts have been and will continue to be fruitless and futile. You shall conceive chaff. This is a byproduct of the production of wheat. It is worthless. It is blown away, it is easily burned up. You shall bring forth nothing but stubble, the things that is left in the field after the wheat has been cut down. And your breath as a fire shall devour you. Now realize that chaff and stubble are extremely flammable. And what the Lord is saying is, these are your actions. You thought to bring forth mighty deeds and great things. You thought to secure for yourself peace and security and prosperity for you and for the generations to come. And all that has been left for you is highly flammable material. And out of your mouth, as if it were nothing other than flames. This is a truly desperate situation. The people, He says, shall be like the burning of lime, like the thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. It is almost as if the Lord is saying, I will arise, but I am going to do nothing to stop the judgment that is about to descend. Your sins will fall back upon your own head. And then He calls to those who are near and those who are far off. They might hear the thing that He has done, that they might see and acknowledge His might and His righteous actions. Not exactly, perhaps, the message that they were hoping for. Yes, it is, of course, marvelous to hear that the Lord will finally stand up, that He will lift Himself up, that He will exalt Himself. But not that He would merely repeat to them what Isaiah has been saying all along. That perhaps they thought there was a little bit of the rope left to hold on to, but in reality they've been cast adrift already in a sea of their own sinfulness. And God is not coming to deliver them, but is coming to sort of light the match, as it were, that will set His city, His people, His nation aflame. Before we go too far into despair, however, I think it's important to see what Isaiah does with this response. verses 14 and following. Now, on the one hand, what was Isaiah really expecting the Lord to say? After all, as much as Isaiah comes forth to mediate for the people of God and to pray these things, remember, his language here is inclusive. It's us. It's be our salvation. Have mercy on us, O Lord. He is including all of Israel behind him. What were they expecting? That the Lord would merely overlook their rebellions, that the Lord would simply choose to ignore the covenant that they had broken with him. And his response here is a deep lesson for Judah, yes, but it's also a very important lesson for us. When God arises as a response to this prayer, what he does is he demonstrates the nature of his character. Our God is a consuming fire. And Jerusalem, I keep saying that. Jerusalem, as it were, is like a city filled with scarecrows. You remember this, all those scenes from The Wizard of Oz. What was Scarecrow so afraid of? Well, he was afraid of fire because he's made of straw. And it's as if the Lord looks down on Israel and all he sees is a city that is filled with straw men. They are eminently flammable. And they have called out to a God who is, by his own declaration, a consuming fire. Who can stand? This is their cry in verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It is a realization that they cannot come into the presence of this God because they are flammable and he is a consuming fire. Who can stand? Well, there is a response. There is an answer in verse 15 and 16. This one who walks righteously. This one who speaks only what is truth. This one who is marked by compassion and justice. One who's marked by absolute financial honesty. And who's marked by inward integrity. This is the one who can stand in the presence of the consuming flame. This is the one who, within whom there is no flammable material. There is no chaff or stubble. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. He will be given bread. His water will be assured. All of these things are for this one who is being set forth. He alone can stand in the presence of this God. Now, of course, I'm hoping anyway, with all sincerity, that none of us are wondering who that one individual might be. But they probably were, and rightly so. But notice immediately what it is that Isaiah does in verses 17 and following. He gives this description of the one who can stand in the presence of a devouring fire and everlasting burnings. And notice immediately what he says in verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. See, what Isaiah is doing here as he describes this one who can stand in the presence of the Lord, and as the question comes on everyone's mind, well, who is this who can do this? We know we can't. You've been telling us all along, Isaiah, that we're nothing but sinners, that we have conceived nothing but chaff. We brought forth nothing but stubble, that we are flammable. How can we stand in his presence? And then you give us this description of one who can. Who is this? And he immediately shifts their eyes to the King. And he tells them the things that this King is going to do. In verses 18 and 19, he is the one who drives away the oppressor. Most likely here, the idea of the scribe is the one who would write down those who were destined to be exiled, to go off into exile. The one who weighs, perhaps, is one who is taking the tribute, or at least the portion that they would take out of the city. And the one who counts the towers, again, perhaps is one who is determining which towers need to be destroyed so that Jerusalem is no longer a threat to the Assyrians. And either way, it's those people of obscure speech, the officials, the functionaries who are coming through the city like locusts to take apart their once great city. They will not see them. They will say, well, where are these people? Because the king will have delivered them from the oppressor. In verse 20, he's the one who will establish worship. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. It will be a city of peace. The tabernacle will not be taken down. The tabernacle, the very idea of it was as a movable place, as a precursor for the temple. Its very nature is to be mobile and temporary. But Isaiah is not even using the language of a temple. He brings them back to the tabernacle and says, this place will never be taken down. Its cords will never be cut. Its stakes will never be removed. But he's also the one who establishes provision and protection, we see in verse 21. Now this is something of an odd thing, perhaps, which we don't necessarily always understand precisely what he's saying. But he's saying that the majestic Lord, notice that he's already sort of interposed the idea of a king and a Lord here. He's speaking about the same person under both ideas. The majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Rivers were a very easy way of bringing provisions from one place to another. They were marked by commerce. And so perhaps he's saying here that the fruit of this world will flow to Jerusalem because of the Lord sits on his throne. But notice he also says that it will be a place in which no galley with oars will sail or no majestic ships will pass by. These are most likely referring to the potential armies that would come aboard ship to take a city. So yes, there will be commerce that flows in, but there will be no enemies to come against our city by these broad rivers and streams which flow from the city of Jerusalem. He's also the one who will establish righteousness in verse 22. He is our judge and our lawgiver and our king. Of course, he's always been a lawgiver. He is the one who gave us these words that we hold in our hand. But he's also a righteous judge who does not merely concern himself with the letter, but also the spirit of the law, who seeks to have justice and righteousness accomplished for all of his people. Because he's not just a judge, but he is the supreme ruler over our land. He is our king. But he's also, in verse 23, the one who does what we cannot. There's some discussion over who is being spoken to here in verse 23, but I believe that he is speaking specifically to the people of Israel again. Your tackle is loosed. Perhaps he's still playing on that theme of a sailing ship. You could not strengthen the mast. You cannot spread the sail. He's saying to the people, you cannot do these things on your own. You cannot drive away the oppressor. You cannot establish worship or provision or protection or righteousness. You are a weak people. Now, he doesn't say that to put them in their place or to make them feel small about themselves, but to have them come to realize that the only way to get any of the things that the Lord has ever promised to pour out on His people is from the Lord. Notice what he says at the end of that verse. Then the prey of great plunder is divided, and the lame take the prey. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Because our Lord will destroy all of those who seek to be strong in themselves, who seek to oppress and destroy and ruin. But notice how he ends all of this. The inhabitants of Zion will not say, I am sick, because the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. How will anyone stand in the presence of the consuming fire? It is only as their King and their Lord and their Savior forgives their iniquity. It's not through this God merely forgetting about the things that they have done, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ going forth and bearing the burning of the stubble of His people away in Himself, through standing near in our place. And the only way that we can stand in the presence of this consuming fire is to be found in this King and Lord. To have His righteousness become our own. To have all of these things that are said about Him in verse 15 and 16 be declared to be true about us through faith by grace. And so the prayer that Isaiah began with in verse 2 is perhaps the key to the whole thing. He's crying out that the Lord would be gracious to His people. He's not asking for justice. I think Isaiah is far too wise to ask that the Lord deal with His people justly. No, he cries out for grace. Now, my friends, in one sense, it's easy to look upon this as a historical event that happens thousands of years ago and see no connection to our lives. Until we realize that however different the circumstances may be, that we find ourselves in times of trouble all the time. We find ourselves in difficult situations, sometimes by our own activities. We sin a little, and the right thing to do, we know, is to repent and turn, but the easy thing to do is just to sin a little again. It's only a very shallow hole, we say ourselves. We sinned into the hole, but surely we can sin our way back out of it. It's only very shallow. And then the weeks and the months and maybe even the years go by and you realize that you are far over your head in this hole that you have dug for yourself. What do you do in those circumstances? Well, the Lord is telling us what we ought to do. Cry out to Him. Say, Lord, be gracious to me. We cry out in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cry out His shed blood. And even as we've seen both here and even in our morning sermons, we repent of our refusal to acknowledge this one who is Lord and Savior, but yes, who is also our King. Because that's what it is that Isaiah is doing here. He's pointing us to the King of glory. He's pointing us in the direction of Jesus Christ, who is that King of glory, who has secured all of these things for us. Not by tricking the Heavenly Father into forgetting about our sins, but by absorbing in Himself the wrath of God, the wrath of this consuming fire, and delivering to us justice and peace and righteousness and love and compassion and provision and protection and security and freedom from the oppressor and the joy of worship. He is the one who has given us all these things. Friends, this is an enormous reminder to us that we find ourselves in times of trouble. What we ought to do is cry out to our God in prayer. He will rise up. He may not say exactly to us what we want Him to say. He may not deal with us exactly as we would have Him deal with us in our own minds, in our own plans. But He will fulfill His promises to be a God to us and to our children. Because you see, my friends, it's not just Israel or Jerusalem who is where God wants them to be. All of us are precisely where the Lord has us for His purposes. to bring us either to repentance and faith or to bring us deeper into the reality of what repentance and faith mean. And He does that by calling us to cry out to Him in whatever our troubles may be, that He may rise up in His grace and His majesty and His power and deliver us through the reality of all that His Son Jesus Christ is and has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this evening for this reminder, this timely reminder, even for us tonight. Father, all of us are sinners and all of us fall short of Your glory. All of us dig holes for ourselves with those sins. And none of us, O Lord, could stand in Your presence as a consuming fire apart from the mediation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. None of us could stand near to You without the blood of Christ covering over us, without being hidden fully in Him. And so, Father, not only this evening do we praise You for the realities of what You have done to turn our trouble into triumph, but we ask, O Lord, that You would be working in our hearts, drawing us ever nearer to You, ever nearer to Your source of strength and peace and love and hope, and that You would use even this hour this evening, O Lord, to work in us a desire for a deeper repentance and a stronger faith in Your Son. We pray that You would do all of these things in His name. Amen.